Verse 12, "And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." Now this can seem a little confusing. What are we looking at here? Well, let's first of all notice we've got another four. We've got four houses mentioned here, and they are in sets of two. We have the family of the house of David. He's in the royal line. And then it says the family of the house of Nathan. And if you're like me, you see that and you think this must be Nathan the prophet. But it's not, I don't think. This is David's son, Nathan. 1 Chronicles 30, chapter 3, verse 5. So we have David, the head of the house of David, and his son, his much less well-known son, but still of that house, of the kingly line. He's mentioned here. And their wives are mentioned by themselves. Now this might just be said because this was a custom in time past where the women would mourn separately from the men, but we do notice that each time it's by themselves. No one can mourn for me. I can't hire somebody and have them mourn for me when it comes for mourning for the one who's been pierced. I have to be the one who mourns, and I mourn by myself. And sometimes that mourning might be in my closet, not seen by other men, but seen only by God. So we've got two families in the kingly line, and then we have two families in the priestly line, the family of the house of Levi, and then we've got Shimei, who was Levi's grandson, Numbers chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. We've got two well-known figures, one Levitical, one kingly, and then much lesser-known figures in those same lines. The well-known as well as the practically unknown are all mourning for the pierced one, and all are accepted. Yeah. Notice also, though, maybe you're sitting out there and you say, well, maybe Nathan and Shimei aren't that well known, but they've got important ancestors. Well, no one gets left out here. Verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. You don't have to be from important. You don't have to be important, and you don't have to have important ancestors. Everyone can be accepted into this Jerusalem, and they will all be mourning for the pierced. And, you know, by the way, you know, I don't know what to make of it sometimes, but I've seen it where the child of a family that comes into the church, and, you know, maybe they start coming to meetings or something, and they don't have a last name that people recognize, and sometimes I've heard where a person can kind of feel like they're on the outside because, you know, I'm not immediately recognizable. And I don't know if we're guilty of that or not, but I hope not. Let's not show favor to the Woodies and Mannings and Morrises and Garbys and say, huh, I've never seen him before, and then go on. I'm all equal at the cross. Let's go to chapter 14. Chapter 13 describes at the end, let's notice verses 7 through 9 real quick of chapter 13. Verse 9 specifically sets the stage for chapter 14. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Here, clearly speaking of when Jesus was taken that night, he told the apostles that they were going to strike the sheep, and they would be scattered, and they were. Verse 8, "It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it." This could be talking about the taking of Jerusalem, or it could be talking about a persecution of God's people. Notice at the end of verse 8, "I will turn my hand against the little one." There was some very severe persecution in those early centuries. It may be, at least in some places, that there was a majority of Christians cut off. I have heard that in some congregations it got so bad where the elders would tell members to maybe not be quite so open, because it was getting to the point where it might not be a church if we lost more Christians. And some of them were kind of courting it, you know, to be a martyr. So this could be referring to something, although I can't prove it historically. But verse 9, I think, is for sure talking about a persecution or a trial of some sort. "I will bring the one-third that's left from whatever happened in verse 8. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested." Remember what Peter said, 1 Peter 4:12, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Fire purifies, trials purify people. And 1 Peter 6:7, it talks about your faith being tried. Let me just read the whole verse. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That sort of thing is being talked about here. God's people, this one-third is now being tried and tested and refined, but through fire, through trial and hardship. And with that in mind, we go to chapter 14. The commentators of all schools of interpretation recognize the difficulty of this chapter. I come to this as one that has some ideas, and that's about all. I think there's a clear general theme here. The world is coming against God's people, be it over and over again, or one particular time, whether it's over at the end in Revelation 20, or a papal persecution or something along those lines. I don't know exactly. But that God's people are being persecuted and that it's going to get bad. But that the Lord is going to come through for them. Verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Now, I say it's going to get bad. It will, but I'm not sure these first two verses apply to the church or if this is Jerusalem. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Now, let's just speak in general terms here. The day of the Lord is coming. Someone might say, well, this means the Lord's returning. It does not have to mean that. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 says, the day of the Lord is at hand with respect to the destruction of Jerusalem, of Babylon. In Amos chapter 5, verse 20, the day of the Lord is talked about, but it concerns the judgment against Samaria. So the day of the Lord does not mean a visible manifestation of the Lord. We keep that in mind. The day of the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. Whatever this city is, whether it's physical Jerusalem or spiritual Jerusalem, the enemy gets in. Notice this. They've gotten in through the walls. And they're so secure in their victory that they don't even bother to leave with the spoil. Let's just stay right here and divide the spoil up. Things are looking very bad for the Jerusalem that this is talking about. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. God takes credit for gathering the nations, because he is sovereign, just like he took credit for what happened to Job in Job chapter 2, verse 3. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. All right. When you see houses rifled and women ravished, this is very typical of a conquered city in ancient times. Going into captivity is very typical. Is this referring to the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, in some ways it certainly fits in 70 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem is very definitely talked about. It seems to be talked about in the first part of chapter 11. And since it's been mentioned already here, I could see where it would be mentioned again. The problem I see with it, possibly, is that it says here at the end of the verse, the remnant of the people shall be cut off from the city. Josephus says there was no remnant. 1,100,000 people died in the siege of Jerusalem. Another 97,000 were taken off and carried captive. In his Wars of the Jews, Josephus writes, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other such work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. So the Jews were decimated, either killed or carried off. So this remnant couldn't refer to the physical Jews. The only possible way of explaining this, as far as I can see, and still understand this to be referring to the physical destruction of Jerusalem, would be if this remnant are the Christians who escaped Jerusalem. Eusebius tells us that there were no Christians in Jerusalem when the city fell. The Lord had given them indicators, remember, in Matthew 24, and they took them, and they bolted over to Pella. So that could be the remnant here, in which case you've got a blending of a physical and spiritual prophecy. But Jesus did say in Matthew 13, 20, that for the elect's sake, whom he chose, the days of that destruction were shortened. So the two do go together. If it's not physical Jerusalem, then it is spiritual Jerusalem here, and this is a terrible persecution that the church undergoes, where the persecutors get into the ranks of God's people, perhaps where faithful souls are carried off with false doctrine, Faithful souls renounce what they believe because of fear of death or something terrible. That could be what it's talking about here. And in which case, there are various persecutions down through history that, maybe one or two anyway, that would fit that description. Specifically, I guess I'm thinking it's possible here that this could be referring to the papal persecution during the Dark Ages, but it's just an idea. Verse 3, here's what the Lord's going to do about it. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Fight as only he can. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. All right, I'm going to draw here. Pretend this is Jerusalem. And let's pretend this is the Mount of Olives here. Now the description is that the Lord is going to make a very, first of all, he's going to split the Mount of Olives in two. It's over here on the east side, just like the verse says. He's going to split it in two, but specifically he says he's going to split it in two from what? East to west. I'm a Westerner. I tend to think of west left to right, west to east. The Hebrews read right to left. God always talks about things, and very often anyway, he's going from east to west. So he splits it from east to west. And now what happens to the mountain according to the verse? All right, so we've got one chunk that moves north, and the other chunk moves south. Now what do we have here? We've got a gateway. We've got a valley that was broken from the east, just like the wind blew from the east to open up the Red Sea from the side of freedom. The valley has now been opened. And those who are in this Jerusalem, verse 5, you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Now, we don't know exactly where Azal is. There are some who think, get that information for you. There are some who think it's the Beth Azel of Micah chapter 1, verse 11, which was a little village on the east of the Mount of Olives, so it's an interesting idea. But you're going to run, you're going to go through this valley. Now, if that remnant was the Christians who fled Jerusalem, does this fit? Yeah, they fled east to the city of Pella. It's an interesting idea. But it would also fit with it being Christians. Just like the children of Israel came from west to east, from slavery and danger to freedom, so also you're going to run. In other words, not that we're literally going to break up the Mount of Olives, but simply that God is giving a way out. Now notice he's going to fight, but he doesn't start with fighting. He starts with saving. He gives his people a way to get out, to save themselves from the disaster that's there. And you're going to flee, verse 7. You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. That earthquake's mentioned only one other time. It's over in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. It must have been, it may have been quite an earthquake. You're going to flee. You're going to run for your life to get out of what's happening in Jerusalem. And then, thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with him. And that could be referring to the Lord going forth and saving them, coming to the Mount of Olives in verse 3. But I have to admit that the end of verse 5 makes me think of what Jesus said in Matthew 25:31. Jesus, in talking of the end of the world, said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. I just wonder if what we are seeing here is that final onslaught of Gog and Magog, of the enemies of God's people, surrounding the camp of the saints in Revelation 20. And here is the Lord delivering them on that final day. But it's an idea. Yes. Let's look at verse 6. Yeah, mine says it's all, King James says Azel. Yeah, some people think it's the same city mentioned in Micah 1:11. It's a Beth Azel there. And that's a little village east of Mount of Olives. But you could possibly fit, but I don't have anything else to say about it aside from that. Do you have something? Okay. I don't think so. Isn't Pella on the east side of Jordan? What's over on the other side? Maybe Nabatea or Korea or something like that. Yeah, I don't think they're the same place. verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. It's going to be a dark day. And darkness is associated with God's judgment. Amos chapter 5, verse 20. The lights will diminish. We see this sort of language throughout Scripture when God's judgment comes, perhaps referring to those in power, those in places of importance. Isaiah 13:10, Joel 2:10. It shall be, verse 7, one day, which is known to the Lord. One unique day, one unparalleled day that God knows about. Now, again, I have to admit, even though I'm hearing some interesting thoughts here, this takes me to Matthew 24:36, where Jesus said, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Here's a day that only God knows about. It's neither day nor night. Not but at evening time it shall happen. Now that's interesting. In some places it will be night, in some places it will be day when the Lord comes. It's also interesting to contemplate here that it's not going to be so, that it's not all day because there's some wickedness afoot, but it's not all night because there's hope. And so at evening time, in a mixture, is when he comes. Now evening comes right before night. So just when the darkness is creeping in even more, and the darkness is about completely come, completely contrary to nature, what happened? It will be light. Day comes rather than night. Deliverance, perhaps, is the idea here. I hope you'll bear with me. Let's touch a little bit more. Now, if this is talking about God's deliverance at the very end, then we're going back in time now in verse 8, which is not unheard of in prophecy. If this is talking, I throw this out, if this has been talking about God's deliverance from papal oppression and papal persecution, then perhaps starting in verse 8, we're looking at the restoration as an idea. But verse 8, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Jesus said that living waters would be made available to his believers, and that was the Spirit, John 7, 37 through 39. Half of them toward the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea. Half of them toward the western sea, that's the Mediterranean. In all directions being made available to everyone in both summer and winter, instant in season and out of season, it's constantly going to be being made available. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be. The Lord is one and his name one. Now, the king, the Lord, of course, is always king over all the earth. And yet he's not always acknowledged as king over all the earth. And that's probably the idea here, maybe anyway, that he is finally acknowledged as king over all the earth. Maybe, again, referring back to Daniel 7, verse 27, possibly. If you take the historical, continuous historical approach to Daniel and Revelation, which, you know, I have doubts that maybe it's right in every regard, but if you take that approach, then just like at the end of Daniel 7, 27, the kingdoms and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall are given to the people of God, perhaps referring to the restoration, then here we see the truth going out to all the earth and the Lord becoming king in an acknowledged way. The Lord is one and his name one. Verse 10. Oh, you guys mind bearing with me for 5 more minutes or I can stop?
No.
All right. All the land shall be turned into a plain. This is really cool. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon. Now, a plain, this the word's Araba. And the Araba, that's not going to do it. The Araba is a very low place. It's along the Jordan Valley right up here. It starts above the Dead Sea, and then it stretches from the bottom of the Dead Sea all the way down to the tip of the Red Sea, the Gulf of the Aqaba. The plain, this trench, this low place of Aqaba, is the deepest depression on the face of the earth. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the earth unless you're underwater. So the plain from Geba to Rimmon, Geba appears like it might have been the northern border of Judah, Rimmon down is the southern border of Judah. All around Jerusalem is made like the Araba there, is made a plain. So everything drops. This is hill country, but all the hills drop and it becomes a plain. And then after it's all made into a plain, what happens to Jerusalem? Jerusalem's raised up. Now, this is what I think's neat. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, especially if it's a big one and it's surrounded by miles of plains. There are anyone who's willing, who's not going to turn to look the other way, anybody who's got eyes to see is going to be able to see the heavenly Jerusalem here, the church, maybe the idea here. The church is now made visible. The persecution's been squelched. The truth is out there. You can see the church. And if you want to get there, there are no hills in your way. You can go right in. There's not going to be anything stopping you. And verse 11, the people shall dwell in it. No longer shall there be utter destruction. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. The kingdom will never be destroyed. Old Jerusalem would be, but this kingdom won't be. And this shall be the plague. Now we switch gears a little bit. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who fought against Jerusalem. So those people who fought there early on might be the same group that the Lord delivered his people from. And he's got something for those. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Here is a living death. People are dying while they stand. Their flesh, which had lusted against the Lord's people and had wanted what was theirs, begins to rot. Their eyes, which had covetously looked upon the place and the possessions of God's people, begin to consume away. Maybe this refers to the eyes of the understanding. Remember in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now they're just becoming blind. They refuse to see. Now they can't see. Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Blindness, when you reject the Lord, blindness is what you can expect. They're now blind leaders of the blind. Their tongues dissolve in their mouth. Those tongues which had spoken untruths and perhaps untruths and against God's people are dissolved. God stops the mouths of those who stop their ears. Dead while they live. A great panic from the Lord. Verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor hand. Just like in the days of Gideon and Jonathan and Jehoshaphat, the enemies of the Lord now are at each other's throat. They didn't have success with Jerusalem, so now they're after each other. And we've got this panic among them. Now, I think this is interesting. When an army comes against another army, I mean, you read about this. Anytime you read about battles, invariably, if one army gets the upper hand, this other army can just lose it. And they start running every which way. A panic sets in among them. When you wage war against God, and you see that you're losing, but you're not willing to repent, what do you do? Panic. I wonder if the evolutionists in our day are doing a little panic. I really do. People who are atheistic evolutionists. I think it's very possible that we're going to see atheistic evolution maybe even disappear in a big way in maybe some of you guys' younger lifetimes or my children. Even these guys, they're not buying into the Bible. But men like Michael Behe, who I know some of you have read, Darwin's Black Box, Stephen Meyer, Signature in the Cell, we're learning things now on a scientific level which are just making life from non-life completely untenable. And even people who aren't willing to accept the Bible are beginning to see it, and they're changing their tune a little bit. Now we're hearing about this thing called intelligent design. Because we're not willing to say the Bible's completely out. People who war against the inspiration of the Bible, we keep finding all these historical finds which just corroborate it more and more. You know, you hear about these conspiracies where information's withheld and because it's not working. We're trying to withhold the truth, keep it down, but it doesn't work. Verse 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. In ancient times you destroyed a wicked city and you destroyed the people and the animals. The animals are destroyed too. Complete and total destruction. With possibly one exception, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the inhabitants, of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. So here's a repentant remnant, perhaps. These who were warring against the people of God. There's a heart of repentance here. And they shall go up to Jerusalem this time not to fight, but go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Referencing to Jesus here, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, some will say, well, this means we're going to be reinstituting the Feast of Tabernacles in the future. I don't think that's a necessary explanation of this at all. The Feast of Tabernacles fell in the same month and right after the Day of Atonement. The day when sin was atoned for, that once a year, and then the Feast of Tabernacles rolled in right after. And it was a feast of rejoicing that's said repeatedly in the Old Testament. And it was to help you remember that God was going to do good for you and you would rejoice in the future. What might this have to do with the church? Every member of the church has been in Egypt, but has been brought through the Red Sea of baptism and is wandering now in the wilderness. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated. It commemorated how they lived in booths and tents while they wandered through the wilderness. Every Christian knows and needs to be reminded of where he was and where he is now. He's wandering through the wilderness right now on his way to the Promised Land. And every member of the church ought to be rejoicing in the Lord always. Philippians 4, verse 4. Three times I see rejoicing associated with the Feast of Tabernacles when I studied it. And verse 17, and it shall be, whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain. There will be no showers of blessing on them. None of the things that God can give. If the family of Egypt will not come up, perhaps those who are enslaved, here being a picture of enslaving, not having been through the waters of baptism yet. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague. They had 10 already. Here comes an 11th. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, who won't commemorate what God had done for them, or is willing to do in this case. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord, the same thing that was engraved on that gold plate on the mitre of the high priest, that's going to be engraved on the bells of the horses. Now, horses as instruments of war have been taken out of the kingdom of God. Chapter 9, verse 10. Things that had no holiness about them at all are now being associated with holiness. Perhaps these bells also would have been inscribed with the name of the owner, perhaps indicating that as well. Now they're dedicated to God. The pots in the Lord's house. Some people think this refers to the pots that were used to gather up the ashes and boil the meat. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar that are believed to have gathered up the sacrificial blood, which would make it more valuable. In other words, the position that some take here is that under the old law, people viewed it as having levels of holiness. I mean, your bowls in the house of the Lord were holy, but not as holy as the bowls or the basins in which the blood went. But the Lord says now, those pots are going to be just like the bowls. You're not going to have these varying degrees of holiness. All shall be holy, just like those horses. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come. That's going to be everybody, because you're offering up spiritual sacrifices unto God, shall come and take them and cook in them. Something perhaps only a priest could do, you're going to be able to do now, because you're a royal priesthood. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 31:34 had said, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Under the old covenant, you could have two Jews, and one of them really know the Lord, and the other one not. And one Jew might have to say to a fellow Jew, know the Lord. But in the kingdom of God now, all who are really Jews are really Jews. Those who are really in the church don't have to be telling each other to know the Lord, because by virtue of the fact that they are in the church, they know the Lord. Those are some of my thoughts on Zechariah chapter 14. Are there any closing comments or questions? Thank you very much for bearing with me and for your help.